Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9. And as you know, we've been working our way through this epistle. Paul's been pointing out the difference between true Christian wisdom and the Greco-Roman wisdom of the day of the original recipients of this letter. And we've been talking quite a bit in recent weeks about this basic fact that the false wisdom of the Greco-Roman culture said that one way to build up your own social status was to attach yourself to a philosopher, an orator, a particular teacher, and you wanted to be part of this clique and to be able to look down upon other cliques, and that the Corinthians were taking this worldly idea and bringing it into the church. And so follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your presence, your work in our midst. And we come now asking that as we consider this portion of your word, as we look at our own lives, open our hearts to the things that you would say to us, how you want to move and change within us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If Paul were to write a letter to 1 Corinthians, if he were to write a letter to Trinity Fellowship, would he refer to us as mature or immature? If he were to write a letter to me or to you personally, would he refer to me or you as mature or immature? Or might he, thinking of Jesus' letters to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, would he say, "You're doing well in this area, but I have this against you"? That's the question we want to consider this morning, is what would Paul write in this area of maturity and immaturity? If he wrote such a letter, what evidence would he point to in the life of our church or the life of us as individuals? And we'll consider how might we in our weak areas be growing toward more maturity. We'll look at the text under three headings. First, the general principle, that's verses 1 through 4, general principle. Then one specific example, that's verses 5 through 9. And then thirdly, we'll consider some more examples. We'll take the text and apply it to other scenarios. So the general principle, a specific example, and more examples. So we begin with verses 1 through 4. And again, as you know, Paul's concerned with this factionalism in the church. But in these verses, he goes to the heart of the matter. The problem, he says, is that you're not spiritual, you're fleshly. You're not being governed by the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. And instead, you're being governed by the flesh. It's a metaphor, the flesh. The flesh, it's our physicality used as a metaphor. Our physicality will eventually die and rot in the grave. It's not long-lived. Right? And that is a representative of selfish desires, the sinful nature that's opposed to God, that will be judged at the final day. The flesh is a reference towards this human bent towards sin that's been present in the world ever since Adam and Eve. Now, typically in the New Testament, the idea of being fleshly is associated with being a non-Christian. And so it's notable that in this passage, he addresses his readers as brothers. So he's thinking of the Corinthians. He's hopeful. He's optimistic. He's thinking of them as believers who are not walking in the Spirit, who are grieving the Spirit, who are living their lives according to the patterns they had prior to when they were born again. And he doesn't expect them to stay in that state. And he's hoping that this letter is part of what calls them out of this fleshliness. He uses another metaphor here. We're familiar with the fact that newborns drink milk and only milk. And somewhere 5, 6, 7 months of age, somewhere we introduce soft foods. And in the same way, you want a new Christian after a certain amount of time to be able to digest more and more teaching. It's not strictly speaking an ability to handle a higher level of intellectual challenge. It's more, are you with your heart and your life obeying and living out what I began to teach you? So in this case, Paul will say, I taught you right from the start that part of what it means to be a church is you need to love each other in the body, and it's like you're choking on that food as if you were a 5-year-old choking on meat when you should be able to take in meat. Because, and I say 5-year-old because it's about, at the time he writes this letter, it's about 5 years from when he first evangelized in Corinth. And it's maybe 4 or 3 years since Apollos was there preaching the gospel. And he said, you haven't taken in, you haven't digested what I was telling you back then. Now, no one likes to be called a baby. No one likes to be called immature. And in fact, that's even harder. We learn elsewhere in the letter that the Corinthians thought of themselves as particularly mature in their use of spiritual gifts. And so this may have, for some of them, come as quite a blow that Paul's calling them immature. If you and I want to grow away from our immaturity, I want you to notice in this passage 2 facets of the process of Christian growth. And this is where we're going. We'll look at how Paul deals with these 2 facets of Christian growth in this example of divisiveness, and then we'll eventually look at it, how it works out in other examples in our lives. So here are the 2 facets of Christian growth. Let me mention them to you, and then we'll dig a little deeper with them. So, and I'm commending these to every one of us here, that this should be a significant part of our Christian lives for our Christian growth. So first of all, it's listening to God-centered instruction. Listening to God-centered instruction. And secondly, it's trading out the roots in our heart that are fleshly and trading those out for the work of the Spirit. This first one, listening to God-centered instruction, we'll come to that in a moment, especially when we look at verses 5 through 9. The second one, this trading out the influence of the flesh and replacing it with the influence of the Spirit. It's helpful to understand what I mean by that if you catch this concept with Christian living of the relationship between the fruit of sin and its underlying root. So let me talk for a few minutes about root and fruit. And the point in this passage is that when you come to verse 3, right, what's the evidence that they're immature? He says, while there is jealousy, that's the root, and strife among you, the strife is the fruit, aren't you still fleshly? And so we want to think in our own lives, what's going on in my life when I sin? What's the root and what's the fruit? So, what's the relationship here between jealousy and strife? Imagine that I am in Corinth and I'm of the Apollos party. For whatever reason, I'm enamored with Apollos. He was a great orator, a great teacher. I don't really like Paul, but I really like Apollos. And, you know, if this were to happen in our church, it would play out differently. But this is a significant part of Greco-Roman culture. You did this. And so somehow or another, this was out in the open, whether through conversations held during the week or things even said in their Sunday gatherings. And so if I'm part of the Apollos party, and I know there's certain people in my local congregation there in Corinth, and I know, oh, that person, he's of the Paul party, right? What's the jealousy? So the jealousy is, let's say, some people in the Paul party in Corinth lead some new people to faith in Christ. Well, the jealousy is, man, I wish we Apollos people could lead more people to Christ. That's no fair. The Paul party's growing. I can't believe it. Right? Or the jealousy might look like this. During the week in Corinth, you're in the marketplace and you bump into someone that you know is part of the congregation and part of the Paul party, and they tell you some good news. Either they got a promotion at work or something about their health or their family, or they're just happy. I don't like it when the Paul people are happy, right? I mean, that's the root. It's this jealousy, right? And the jealousy, you might not see it externally. It's something going on in your heart. Someone else might not see it. But then it turns into strife, right? So the jealousy gives birth to strife. And the strife is something more out in the open where you're actually expressing your antagonism towards the other person in the other party, whether with merely with body language or whether with words, or you're actually actively trying to bring harm to someone in the other party. When you look at the whole Bible and how the Bible presents the process of sin, not all passages speak about it in exactly the same way, because some passages focus on this aspect of sin, some focus on that aspect, some focus, look at from one angle, the process of one thing leading to another. But it is fairly common in the New Testament to see this relationship between root and fruit. I'll give you a few examples. And typically, the root is some sort of desire in your heart, a desire to have something, a desire to avoid something. It could be some form of false worship or idolatry in your heart. Something in your heart is getting elevated above God, and it bears fruit in some sort of behavior of word or deed or other desires. So, for example, Ephesians 2:3 speaks about non-believers carrying out the desires of the flesh. So the desires of the flesh is the root, and when they get carried out, that's the fruit. Or James 1:15, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Or James 4 is remarkably similar to our passage today. James 4, 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? In other words, what causes the fruit that I'm seeing? And the answer is, well, the root. Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have. That's the root. So you murder. That's the fruit. You covet and cannot obtain. That's the root. So you fight and quarrel. And so the question that we're asking this morning is, when I go astray, when I look back at the end of the day or end of the week and say, why did I do that? Lord, I need to confess this to you. It's a good thing to ask both, what did I do, but where did it come from? What was going on in my heart? What was going on with the desires in my heart that led to that thing? So that's the general principle. And when this gets worked out in verses 5 through 9, what we're really looking at in verses 5 through 9 is that God-centered instruction. And the God-centered instruction of verses 5 through 9 is what hopefully for the Corinthians would open their minds up to say, oh yeah, why did I have this all wrong, this party spirit? Why didn't I look to the Lord as opposed to these specific teachers? So we come then to this very specific example in verses 5 through 9. And to make this very practical, let me just say this. I've been a member of Trinity Fellowship since 1997, and I've never been aware in this fellowship of jealousy or strife connected to an elder. Like, you could picture that happen. Oh, I'm of the party of this elder. I'm of the party of that elder. And by God's grace, I don't think that that has happened. But you could imagine it happening, where one elder has, and by the way, right now we have two elders. At times in our history, we've had three or four elders, and we should all be praying for the Lord to raise up other elders in time, whether those be full-time elders or people who have other jobs but also serve as an elder. But you could imagine a certain elder having a certain giftedness and certain areas of strength and weaknesses, and another elder, and often in our history these have been complementary, though the other elder has different strengths and weaknesses, and you might find yourself gravitating towards one or the other, right? But we would never want that to turn into this sort of jealousy or this sort of strife. And so one of the things we need to do to ward off that temptation is we need to take seriously what's being said in verses 5 through 9, which is, don't elevate your leaders so much. Don't be enamored with a particular human being as a leader, because God is the one who's really doing the work. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, these supposed chieftains, these faction leaders, they're just servants. You're treating them as if they're golf pros, and they're just caddies. They got somebody else's name on their back. The imagery here is one of agriculture. If you go to the grocery store and you could buy this bag of carrots or that bag of carrots, maybe you'd see where they come from. Are these from what state or what country do they come from? And maybe you'd say, oh, this is Oak Valley Farms. I like that better than Sunnyside Farms or something like that. Okay, but does it make sense to form factions over servants? Never mind farms, but how about, oh, I think the plowboy is the best. Oh, I think the water boy is the best. It doesn't make any sense, right? And the field, of course, is the church. And we shouldn't be so enamored with the plowboy or the waterboy. It's God who brings growth in the church. You're seeing, Paul says to the Corinthians, you're seeing these different leaders as competitors. They don't see themselves as competitors. In fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I encouraged Apollos to go and visit you guys. In other words, Paul didn't have any sense of jealousy or strife with Apollos. They're on the same team. They're both subordinated to God, and they see themselves as working together. By the way, the second half of verse 8, each will receive his wages according to his labor. That is an introductory line that gets us ready for next week's passage, because that's what next week's passage will be all about. The wages according to their labor. And similarly, the last line of verse 9. So verse 9, the image, we are God's fellow workers. Paul saying, me and Apollos and other Christian leaders, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, meaning you, the congregation. Right? And then that's this agricultural image. And then he switches the image in the last two words in verse 9. God's field becomes God's building. And that's because in next week's passage, the imagery will change not from farmers working in a field, but builders working on a building. Builders working to build the temple. Anyway, there's some lines that get us ready for next week's passage. Christian leaders, and sometimes in ancient times in the church and sometimes in present times in the church, we're tempted to seek status by our alignment with Christian leaders. Christian leaders are relatively meaningless. That's the point here. When compared to God who's in charge and God who ultimately is the one who's doing the work, and we spare ourselves the temptation to go in wrong directions when we demote leaders in our minds and elevate God in their place. And this can even happen with, we can become enamored with some online preacher, some YouTube preacher, somebody on Christian radio. And the call is, don't let them become godlike in your mind. We never want to get to the point where we're such a fan of some human being that we're unable to see their flaws, and they all have them, right? Every leader has certain gifts and strengths that brought them into that position, but also areas of weakness. And by the way, this is one of the reasons in the history of Trinity Fellowship we have always emphasized the idea of the plurality of the eldership, always seeking to have a plurality of elders. When you have, for example, Philippians 1:1, Paul's writing to the elders and deacons, and both in the plural. When elders are referred to in the New Testament, it's in the plural. And that helps us not elevate any one man. So, my two principles here that I'm drawing from the passage for Christian growth are, number one, listen to God-orienting instruction. And that's what these verses 5-9 are doing. They're saying, get your mind off of this cliquish attachment to particular leaders and put your mind on the Lord. He's the one doing the work. That's first of all. And then second of all, I'm saying, look at this issue of root and fruit and think, what's going on in the root of my sin patterns, and how can I trade out that fleshly root for more of the Holy Spirit so that I might be a spiritual person, that's uppercase S for the Holy Spirit, rather than someone who's governed by the selfish desires of the flesh. And so when I ask this question, what would Paul say if he wrote a letter to our church, or what would Paul say if he wrote a letter to us as individuals? Are we mature or immature? And where we would say, I can see ways in years gone by that I was immature and God by his grace has changed me. You know, let's give thanks to the Lord for the ways he has matured us. And then if you would say, no, I know that Paul would write to me and say, buckle up, but I'm going to call you a baby, if that's what Paul would say. All right, then we got to ask the question, how do I grow? And maybe I see multiple areas of weakness in my life. Well, let's start with one. And let's say, what are some God-centered instruction that can help me? And what's going on in the root? And how can I trade out that sinful desire for the Holy Spirit? And maybe you'd say, by God's grace, I am mature, but I can see this area of weakness. Let me try to apply these principles to that area of weakness. And so I'm going to give you three examples. And I'm just trying to make this really practical and flesh this out in what a real life looks like. And you're going to need to take these examples and translate them into your life. So first of all, here's something that I have struggled with. And by God's grace, I've made progress over the years. But maybe you experienced something like this as well. So for me, it looks like this. If I wanted to give this a title, I might say, it's this mix of excessive love for pleasure. You might call it escapism. You might call it a little bit of depression mixed into it. But it works for me like this. I have lots of lists of things to do. I'm very interested in getting things done, right? And everything on the list is important, but I often try to pare it down. What's a reasonable list for this week? What's a reasonable list for today? Right? And so it's early in the morning, and I'm about to start working on some big task. It's a little daunting, but it's on my list, and I'm going to try to get this thing done. All right, here we go. And yet, somehow, all of a sudden, 90 minutes have passed, and I haven't gotten started. Well, I did need to check email. That was important. And I was curious about the baseball scores last night. And you know what? If there's some breaking news out there, it would be really cool if I'm like one of the first people to know about it, you know? And, you know, one YouTube video leads to another, and the next thing you know, it's time for lunch. Now, I'm not saying, sometimes our day does get interrupted by things and it's completely out of our control, right? But for me, sometimes what's going on here is that this initial task, I find it daunting and I'm thinking about the whole task. I had a professor in seminary, he said regarding, this was my Hebrew professor, he would say, to learn Hebrew is this huge challenge. He'd say, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? So I'm forgetting that. I'm looking at the elephants. Oh, man, I'm never going to get this done, right? And so I begin to get this sense of hopelessness and this frustration because it's like, you know what? I'm not going to get everything on my list done today. Ah, how can I get away from this icky feeling inside? Oh, baseball, right? And so that's what's going on in my heart, is trying to avoid this feeling of frustration. And some God-centered instruction would help, wouldn't it? It might get me my mind back in the right place. So, for example, this is a wonderful truth if you can drive it deep in your heart. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Oh, my list of things to do, it's not all about me and what I get done. It's God has foreordained good works for me to do today. Whoa, I could cooperate with the Lord today. I could enter into things that he has planned before. Wow, that's exciting. Let's go, right? It's a different mindset. And then to ask this question, why am I having this mindset that's devoid of God? Why am I living back in my fleshly ways where I think I'm in charge of everything and it all depends on me? And if I can't get my list of things to do, then I should just be demoralized about that. No, how do I come alive to God and what he's doing? And so sometimes it's something in Scripture that can open our heart up to the Holy Spirit. Say, yeah, let's go in a different direction rather than in those old ways. Here's a second scenario for you. You're part of a group that needs to make a decision. And someone else in the group puts forth an idea, they give a reason for their proposal, but you then speak up and you shoot it down. Say, no, that's a bad idea, we should do it this way, and the group listens to you. Now, sometimes that sort of thing happens and it's fine and you had a good idea, but I'm creating a particular scenario here. And in my scenario, the group suffers for rejecting a good idea. It was a good idea, that other person's idea in God's eyes, and the group suffers for going with your poor choice. Why did that happen? Well, in my scenario, right, some of us, sometimes, we have this deep-seated instinct where we just automatically think that we're better than others and that our ideas are better than others, and we have this quick put somebody else down before even thinking about it, right? And so this is what you want to think about if this is you. What's going on in my life, and what's the fruit, and what's the root? And we're looking at pride and arrogance in our own lives. And sometimes it's a Godward-oriented scripture that helps us. So, for example, Isaiah 57:15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Or similarly, James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we need to be reoriented. Say, oh, yeah, I want God to be with me. I want to be with the Lord. And that happens when I'm humble and contrite, not when I'm proud. God, help me. And so it might be just pausing. You're in this group situation, making this decision, and maybe you have one of these scriptures memorized. You say, oh yeah, I need to be less full of myself and more full of the Holy Spirit. So again, it's this God-orienting scripture and this trading out the root in our flesh for the Holy Spirit. Finally, a third example, and here in my scenario that I'm creating, you're invited to go to a concert, and you decline. You decide not to go. And you hear afterwards, it was a wonderful concert, wonderful companionship and friendship with everyone who went, and you decided not to go, and you missed out. And oh well, we miss out on a lot of things. Except that you think about it, and you realize you actually had the time, and you would have enjoyed that group of people, but your mind got spinning with anxious thoughts, and you started to think about everything that could possibly go wrong at that concert, none of which ever happened, but your mind got filled with it, and that's why you didn't go. And so you think about this, and you think, yeah, the root is this anxiety that's, it's excessive self-protectiveness is what it is. And maybe some God word scripture would have been helpful. And maybe I ought to, for future reference, write some of these scriptures out on a 3x5 card and paste them on the mirror in my bedroom or the dashboard of my car, from Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. Be anxious for nothing. It's a blank line. You could put be anxious about, fill in the blank with the things that make you anxious. But in everything, another blank line, fill in the blank with the things that make you anxious. Or Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so for the Corinthians, the issue was the jealousy that led to the strife, the jealousy in their hearts that led to the act of strife. And they needed to be reminded that Christian leaders aren't so important. It's God who's doing the work in the church. And for us, we need to ask the question, what's the fruit? What's the root? Are there scriptures that can address the root of the problem in my life? Can I drive those scriptures deeper into my heart so that I can be constantly trading out those old desires of the flesh for more of the Holy Spirit to guide and fill and direct me and give me the Spirit's joy and peace as I walk with Him. May it be so among us. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit and the way you work to change us and make us more like Christ. May that indeed be happening in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.